All right, are we live? Am I alive? Praise God, praise God. Well, today we officially begin, as is the first Friday of October, we officially begin this series, this once a month series on Chesed, Charis, Grace. There's the three words. Chesed, Charis, Grace. Chesed is the Hebrew. Charis is the grace, is the Greek, and of course the English is grace. Grace is grace. And again, one of the things that I shared 2 weeks ago is that in English, the word grace is really, other than this grace, is usually kind of a weak word. In our general English vernacular, grace is not that powerful. In a religious context or a theological context, it's very powerful. But in Hebrew and in Greek, chesed and charis are power words. They're very strong words. And so 2 weeks ago, I also, in the what I call the pre-introduction to this series, I wanted to expand your understanding of the bigness of grace. And in doing that, we actually talked about how large the energy output of the universe is. Because chesed, grace, is actually a supply system. And we just, those are just some of the data that I shared last week, that the sun produces the same amount of energy as a trillion 1 megaton atomic bombs every single second. Now, the Hiroshima bomb was only 16 to 18 kilotons. I don't want to belittle the atomic bomb that was dropped, but just in terms of energy output, our sun puts out, I don't even know how you multiply that, 18, I mean, it's just huge. The output per second of our sun is so tremendous. And yet our sun is only one star in 100 billion stars in our galaxy, which is the Milky Way. And then there's 10 trillion, estimated as 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. So there is a huge, huge supply of energy. And God's supply is unlimited. And one of the things that I would just relate here a little bit in a connection between the Gems for Genesis series and the series on Chesed, Charis, Grace. And I haven't exactly talked about this, but really what Adam and Eve did is they walked out of the infinite into the finite.
Yes.
Okay. There were infinite possibilities of how they were going to live in the image of God.
Because he's infinite.
Because they were created in his image.
Yes.
But then they yielded to a falsehood that they had to do something to be like God. All of a sudden, they began to think it was finite in terms of how they could be like God. Mm-hmm. And they actually went into that. They actually traded the infinite for the finite. We're scratching the surface. God created us in his image, and he is an infinite being. He created us to live in infinite possibilities. And the serpent and our yielding to him made us operate in a finite understanding. And when we look at the universe, we see infinite stars. In fact, one of the things that astronomers keep discovering is that it always seems like the universe is bigger than they thought it was. So, again, this understanding to give you this concept of chesed, grace, is a huge topic. It's a big topic. And so, that was kind of a goal 2 weeks ago. Tonight, I want to introduce you to this word chesed, and give you an expanded understanding of it. One of the things that I want to talk about first, and I maybe have mentioned this before, but we have these two designations in our English Bibles. We have this designation of the first 39 books, which is normally referred to as the
Old Testament.
Okay. And it's interesting, you all answered that the same way. And then the second 27 books, which are referred to as the
New Testament.
Okay. Is that fully accurate? Is that, it's not really a fully accurate description.
No,
because old means it's already done away with and it's replaced. And actually, there are multiple covenants in the scriptures. There are multiple covenants in those first 39 books. There's the Adamic covenant, there is the Noahic covenant, there is the Abrahamic covenant, there is the Davidic covenant.
Yes.
There's the Mosaic covenant, and there is the New Covenant. I think I covered them all. And actually, using as an example, the Noahic covenant, God promised that he would not destroy the earth by water again, and as a sign of that covenant, he gave the rainbow.
That's right.
That covenant is still in effect.
Yes. That's right.
Yes.
So it's not an old covenant. And yet it's in those first 39 books. There's a Davidic covenant where God says to David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says that from David there will come a ruler who will sit on the throne of Israel forever, which ultimately is Messiah.
Right.
Is that covenant old? Has it been replaced?
No.
No. And actually, the Adamic covenant hasn't been replaced either.
That's right.
Neither has the Abrahamic covenant been replaced. And so there are multiple covenants in those first 39 books that are not technically old. So in some ways, that's kind of a misnomer, the term Old Testament or Old Covenant. In fact, the only covenant that has been superseded, or in a sense replaced, I don't know if replaced is the best word, I think superseded is a better word, is the Mosaic covenant with the New Covenant.
Yeah.
Because in Jeremiah 31, through the prophet Jeremiah, God speaks and says, "Behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the new covenant that I will make with them. I will write my law on their inward parts."
Mm-hmm.
Can I do the rest of it? "I will write my law on their inward parts, and no man shall teach his neighbor any more, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them."
Yes.
Now there, God himself talks about a covenant with the children of Israel broke, and God is actually making a new covenant. And yet that new covenant is not the same. Now God doesn't say the covenant that I made with Abraham, that I'm making a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with Abraham. He doesn't say that. Or the covenant that I made with Noah. He specifically says the covenant when I took the children of Israel out of Egypt. And actually, there's something about the Mosaic covenant that's very unique. And I don't have it laid out in front of me. But when you look at the Mosaic covenant, we make a comparison actually with the Adamic covenant or the Davidic covenant. What was Noah's part? And it's got his name. So what was Noah's part in the Noahic covenant? What's that? Yes, but actually God doesn't actually declare the Noahic covenant until after the flood. So it was Noah's part.
Really? Surviving.
Actually, there was no part. God just said,
yeah.
I will not destroy the earth again by water. It's really an unconditional covenant made by God.
God with himself.
Mm-hmm. And God promises to make Abraham's descendants as many as the stars in the sky, and to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. But God's promises to Abraham were not actually based on a condition for Abraham.
That's right.
Actually, the Davidic covenant, it's amazing. I'd like to go there because it's one. I'm not going there, though. It's one of my favorite. There's a lot of favorites, but I really like 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant. Because there is an aspect of the nature and the heart of God in that chapter. Where David wants to build a house. I mean, the fighting's ended. David's now kind of secure in his position as king in Israel. And he wants to build a house for God. Sounds like a good thing. And so he actually tells the prophet Nathan that this is what he's got on his heart. And the prophet Nathan's reaction, as a good prophet is, well, God's with you. Go do what you're saying because God's been with you. It's interesting. Sometimes our first reaction to things that sound good, and even sound spiritual, maybe aren't exactly what God has in mind. Because that night, God speaks to Nathan and tells him to go back to David and tell him, no, you're not going to build me a house. But I am going to build you a house. Really, the Davidic covenant, like the Noahic covenant, is about what God has planned, what God is committed to. And you see, the Mosaic covenant is different. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. When you look at the chapters and you look at the instructions in Deuteronomy, God says, if you do this, then this is what will happen. If you do this, then this is what will happen. If you do this, this is what we will do. I think Deuteronomy 28 might be one of those chapters that one after another, it's that. And if you don't do this, if you disobey, this is what's going to happen. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant dependent upon the children of Israel's following and obeying and heeding. The new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 is also unconditional. It has God saying, this is what I will do. Mm-hmm. I will forgive your sins. I will remember them no more. I will write my law in your inward parts. I think there's seven I wills, God's I wills in Jeremiah 31. That which God will do. And so, where am I going with this? The misnomer of the old and the new. Mm. See, this is one book.
Yes.
Okay. It's a unified book. Jesus referred to the first 39 books as the Torah, the prophets, and the teachings. Mm. And I think in some of the messianic circles, you know, the scriptures are referred to as the Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, and the Brit Hakadasha, the New Covenant. Okay, so you're kind of following that same distinctions or sections from Jesus' time. Mm-hmm. I think another way to describe the scriptures, and I like to describe them by the languages. There are Hebrew scriptures and there are Greek scriptures. The first 39 books are predominantly in Hebrew, written in Hebrew, and the second 27 books are written in Greek.
Yeah.
Yes?
And there's also, it seems like people, I used to think that the Old Testament was like this, and then there was 400 silent years, and then the New Testament. But somebody pointed out that between Genesis and Exodus are 400 years.
Yes.
So there's the time frame doesn't really like separate it.
Yes. Yes.
Because there's already a 400-year separation.
Yes.
In Genesis.
Even the writing of the scripture in that may actually be even more. Mm-hmm. So yes, it is one unique message from God. It's not an Old Testament and a New Testament writing. It's really one message from God.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
And yes, David.
Well, I'm thinking when Jesus came, the first thing he said publicly was, "I came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill." And I believe the fulfillment was that he gave us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and write his laws, not to change them, but to write them in our hearts. So there's a direct correlation between the law of Moses and the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Did I mess you up?
No, that's fine. You know,
but it is true, like if somebody says, if you weed your garden every day, your garden will grow better.
Yes.
That's true. I mean, it's true. It's just true with them. If you do your homework every night, you'll probably learn better in your class. There's a lot of that stuff.
Yes, yes. But there is this contrast. There are two things. One is there's the continuity and there's the contrast. It's one book. It's one message. And yet there is in the New Covenant, there is this contrast. Because even as David said, I mean, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But he also said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter into the kingdom. So how can any of our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees?
Yeah, but he goes on to explain the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees.
I would agree.
Yeah.
I would agree.
When it's righteous as they're led to be.
Yeah, but I think this is an important question.
I have a question.
All right, my question is, Jesus says, I mean, it's scripture, he's addressing the Pharisees. But, you know, all scripture is inspired by God and is for our doctrine, our correction, for our growing in righteousness.
Yeah.
So any verse is for us. We may have to recognize the context is a little bit different. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. I remember looking at this 20 years ago. Mm-hmm. How could my righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees?
I think it creates a dilemma in you. Like Martin Luther.
Okay.
He tried everything and nothing was working. And so finally he just cried out to God and God gave him the Holy Spirit. He goes, oh, it's by grace you have been saved, not by, it's by faith.
Yes.
It's, yeah.
By grace
Romans
through faith.
1:16.
Yes, Sina.
Habakkuk 2:4.
When you asked the question, the thing that struck me is that the scribes and the Pharisees, okay, in order to exceed that righteousness, you have to surrender to God's truth.
Okay.
You have and receive it. And receive it. Which means that if he's walking on the earth in front of your face,
yes.
You need to receive him and receive that truth. And they weren't doing that. And I think it's not saying, you know how in Islam they believe that they have the angels on their shoulders counting scorecards of what you do wrong and what you do right.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that it's a mistake for us to think in terms that to achieve that righteousness means to outdo the bad decisions by making more good decisions. The the way to exceed it is to receive Messiah.
Amen.
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 And that's what they were not willing to do.
That's right.
Yeah. Isn't their righteousness self-righteousness?
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Because Jesus said, "You came not to save the righteous, but the lost."
Yes.
Right.
Yes. David?
The most righteous Pharisee that we have on record, apart from Jesus, because he himself might have been considered a Pharisee in some ways, but Paul the Apostle, he testified before one of the kings and tells how he was one of them that were trying to kill him at one time, and how he exceeded in perfection. But then he said, "I count all that but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus."
Yes.
Amen. Amen.
So that's exceeding the righteousness.
Amen. Amen. In fact, let's actually look at those verses in Philippians.
Is it Philippians? Okay.
Yes.
I think it's all from Acts.
Well, and it also relates to what Nancy was saying. It's kind of relating to both what you said, David, and to what Nancy said, and to what Sina said.
What's that verse?
On Philippians chapter 3.
Yeah.
I'm going to start with verse 5.
Okay.
Because that's referring to Paul as the Pharisee of Pharisees, essentially, Paul himself's testimony. And it really actually relates to Martin Luther's testimony as well. Mm-hmm. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I have counted loss for Messiah. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Messiah Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Messiah, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. This is what Martin Luther discovered.
Yes. Yes.
Not having my own righteousness.
Right. Yeah.
Which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Messiah, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
For me, the answer came when I looked at it this way. The only way that my righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees is that if I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb,
yes,
and I stand before God in the righteousness of Christ,
yes,
not in my own righteousness.
Amen.
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 That's it.
2
Corinthians 5:21,
He
made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Amen. Amen.
It's his righteousness.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 5:21.
Amen.
Yeah.
Now we got to kind of bring this back. Now at least I'm going to try to.
Okay.
Excellent segue. So we want to come to this word chesed. There's the Hebrew chet samech dalet chesed, which this is a combined definition. It's a joint obligation between relatives, friends, host, and guest, master and servant, spelled wrong. Kindness of men towards men, kindness is extended to the lowly, needy, or miserable. Chesed, a joint obligation to kindness. Eager and ardent desire of kindness. You know, when I've been looking at this and seeing this term, joint obligation, I think of the Trinity. See, chesed starts in the Trinity. It's a joint obligation.
Yeah, yeah.
Between relatives and friends, the host and the guest. Who is the the Lord of hosts. I know it's not the same context exactly, but he's the Lord of hosts. Actually, we are all guests in his house. We are all friends at his table.
Yes.
He has an obligation of kindness of men towards men. Mm. Kindness is extended to the lowly, to the needy, to the miserable. Chesed, a joint obligation to kindness. An ardent desire of kindness. Mm. See, it's Jesus said that with desire, he desired to eat the last Passover. Mm-hmm. The book of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Mm-hmm. You know, this desire to do kindness.
Yes.
And the word obligation is a little bit tricky here in this particular definition. But it is, if we understand it within the Trinity, that they're committed to kindness.
Yes.
You know, it's like parents are committed in a healthy situation to the kindness of their children. It's an obligation of kindness. And so Messiah came to represent that kindness to the human race, to live that kindness. And it's not an act. It's his very heart.
Yes.
So I think that's one of the hardest things for us to understand. That it is who he is.
Yes.
And I think sometimes we begin to see it in one another, sometimes we see it in saints, where there actually begins a desire to actually, in the person, to actually do the kindness. It's not a requirement. It's not an obligation in terms of like a debt. But it's this desire. You know, this is an interesting thing, when you have something that you're interested in, you know, you can think of maybe a hobby or an exercise or something that you have a passion for, like astronomy, Josh. Okay. When you have a passion for something, you don't have to really try to get excited or try to connect with it. You already want to. You already have that ardent desire to do whatever it is. You know, I think sports are an interesting example. If you're a fan of a certain team and you have this desire to see them win, it just comes out of you. You don't try to be a fan. You just are a fan. You know, nobody goes to a football game and goes, I'm going to try to be a good fan today. You just don't. If you're really a fan, it's natural. You know, if you're excited about certain music, you naturally get excited about it. You don't have to say, I'm going to get excited about the music today.
Yeah.
Just understand that God has that type of desire to do kindness to us. See, and I think when we start to capture that, when we start to, and that gets infused in us by Messiah, then we actually want to do it. It becomes our desire.
Yes.
See, desire is different than a doing.
Yes.
Can I just put it that way?
Yes.
The fan does not go to the event to do the job of being a fan. Do they? It's a desire. This is also a difference between law and grace. See, law is an obligation of action. Chesed is actually an obligation of desire.
Yes. Ooh.
It's a passion of desire.
Yes.
That's why I like this term, eager and ardent desire.
Yes.
And I keep thinking about this example, so I'll give it. All right. I am originally from New York, and I have always been a Yankee fan. And if I'm watching a close Yankee game, which I don't watch that often, especially like during the playoffs, I tend to get excited. Nobody tells me to, I just do. It's just there, that's in me. I think some of it's been, you know, up and down through different times. But to me, there's a picture there. And I, you know, people talk about it in terms of, you know, in a football or a baseball game or a sports event, people get really excited, and in some ways we ought to get that excited about God. But it really is a great representation. Because fans don't try to get excited, they are excited. See the difference? In God, the transformation process by God's grace is that it's the desire changes inside of us.
Yes.
He changes us so that it becomes a passion in us.
Yes.
So now, to keep illustrating, we're segueing a lot here today, but there's this chesed, and I want to look at Psalm 136 today. And I want to teach you a little bit more Hebrew. Very simple thing with Hebrew. I've said this before, that Hebrew is full of prefixes and suffixes. On the left-hand side is the Hebrew word chesed. And then I do an arrow. And you'll notice that the vowel points have changed slightly. And there's one additional letter to the left. Remember, Hebrew reads from the right to the left. So here's chesed, and this is chasdo. Okay, the O ending at the end is personal pronoun, third person, personal pronoun, possessive, his. Chasdo is his kindness. Can you all say his kindness?
His kindness.
Chasdo.
Chasdo.
His kindness.
His kindness.
Got it? All right. So now, when we talk about his chesed, it's his joint obligation between relatives, friends, host, and guest, master and servant, kindness of men towards men. Kindness is extended to the lowly, needy, miserable. His chesed, a joint obligation to kindness, eager and ardent desire of kindness. Let's say this one together.
Eager
and ardent desire of kindness. Let's say it with his in the beginning.
His
eager and ardent desire of kindness. Let's say it one more time.
His
eager and ardent desire of kindness. And what's the Hebrew?
Chasdo.
All right. So let's go to Psalm 136, which is right here. And so I'm going to read the first verse in the Hebrew, which is Hodu la Yahweh ki tov, ki li'olam chasdo. All right, and there's this whole phrase at the end of the verse, which, if you know this psalm, it's actually at the end of every verse,
yes,
which is ki li'olam chasdo, which literally means forever his kindness. His kindness is forever. His eager and ardent desire of kindness is forever.
Amen.
How many verses are in Psalm 136? 36? 26. So 26 times this verse, this psalm tells us that his eager and ardent desire of kindness is forever. In fact, li'olam comes from the word olam, which is world or universe. So you could say, for to the ends of the universe is his eager and ardent desire of kindness. Isn't that pretty something?
That's pretty something.
Pretty something. Yes, Sina.
Just another little piece there is that once in a study when I was really looking deeply into the Leolamba, okay, they said, you know, we tend to try to capture it in this finite definition, you know, but they said there's a way you can take that word apart that it indicates, Leolamba, it actually says, beyond what you can know.
Wow.
Which is outside of what we can grasp and know.
Yeah.
Which
is true.
Isn't that cool?
That is. Beyond our understanding forever.
Yeah.
So what I'd like to do is I'm going to read the first phrase of each of these verses. I did put in transliteration at the beginning this phrase, Ki Leolam Chasdo, for his eager, ardent desire of kindness is forever. So I'm going to read the first part of each of these five verses, and you will say the second half with Ki Leolam Chasdo. All right? Hodu la Yahweh ki tov.
Ki leolam chasdo.
Hodu lelehai Elohim.
Ki leolam chasdo.
Hodu la Adonai ha'adonim.
Ki leolam chasdo.
Leosei nifla'ot gedolot levado.
Ki
leolam chasdo. Leosei hashamayim bitfuna.
Ki leolam chasdo.
Okay, we'll do six more and then that'll be it. Lerokia haaretz al hamayim.
Ki leolam chasdo.
Leosei orim gedolim.
Ki leolam chasdo.
Et Hashemesh, lememshelet bayom.
Ki leolam chasdo.
Et hayareach v'chochavim, lememshelet balayla.
Ki leolam chasdo.
Lemakei Mitzrayim bichoreihem.
Ki leolam chasdo.
V'yotzei Yisrael mitocham.
Ki leolam chasdo.
Amen.
Amen.
And so what does ki leolam chasdo mean?
His eager and ardent desire of kindness.
It is forever.
Ever beyond
the
universe.
Amen. Amen. All right, now keep your seatbelts on. All right. So now we're going to go to the Brit Chadasha, to the new covenant. And I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1, verse 17. Remember, this is one book. Hebrew scriptures, Greek scriptures. God does not change. God is himself yesterday, today, and forever. So somebody want to read verse, you know, before we do that, let me ask a question. Tell me some translations that you guys have.
HCSB. Hebrew English.
Hebrew English.
HCSB.
What is it?
HCSB.
HCSB, okay.
New King James.
New American? All right.
The New English Bible with the Apocrypha.
All right. So you know what? We'll do a little bit of a free-for-all, one person at a time, hopefully. I'd like to have it said in a couple of different translations, okay? I'm not expecting a lot of difference.
John 1:17.
All right, go ahead. Somebody go ahead first.
And of his fullness, no, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ.
Amen. Somebody else, different translation.
For although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The same verse?
Go ahead, yeah.
For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Somebody stuck but in there. I don't
but
All right.
Oh, you know, it is italicized.
All right. We'll leave that for now.
Yeah.
Okay. Go ahead, David. Why don't you read it in your translation?
Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. For while the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Amen. One more.
For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.
Ah, okay. So, were all of those exactly the same? Were any of them drastically different?
No.
Not really.
No.
Okay. And there's, I think you probably have come across some passages where maybe one translation's a little different than others. But translations, by and large, sometimes have little differences. So here, let's see what I got here. There we go. John 1:17, that's the King James. There's the Greek. Ati namastia Moses edathe e charis kai e alethia dia Iesus Christo eginito. That's the text. Now, actually, if you notice in this, today is really a concentration on the Hebrew. Next month will be the Greek. However, here's charis.
Yeah.
Grace. There's the Greek word. All right, again, a power word in there.
Yeah.
Okay. Charis. Charis.
Do you read Greek? No, that's from left or right.
Yeah, it's just like English.
Okay.
Just like English. So now it's interesting because if somebody's still got their finger on Psalm 136, we did the Hebrew. What do your English Bible say is forever in...
What verse?
Psalm 136, any verse. What is forever? Because every single verse says...
Everlasting.
No, what is forever? What is everlasting in the verse?
Mercy.
It's mercy.
Love.
His love. But what are the translations?
Loving kindness.
Loving kindness.
His love is eternal.
His love is eternal. Yes. Excellent, David. Okay. How about in Hebrew, what is forever? No. What is the noun that is forever? Chesed is forever. And how many times does it say it?
26
times, Psalm 136 says that his chesed is forever. I don't know any other psalm or section of scripture that repeats a same phrase like Psalm 136 does. It says that his chesed is forever.
One for every 2 weeks.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
All right.
Yes.
Okay. But remember, my topic is the consistency of the scriptures.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I talked about how, you know, in the English Bible, there's this distinction, old and new, and we talked about it. It's really Hebrew scriptures, Greek scriptures, law, prophets, writings, new covenant. But it's all one book.
Yeah.
What's forever is always forever.
Yeah.
What's important, what's focused, in a sense, God doesn't change. So why am I going with this? See, one of the things that we have as English speakers that can be a little bit of a disadvantage is when you look at an English Bible, you're actually dealing with three languages. You're dealing with Hebrew being translated into English, and then you're dealing with Greek translated into English. Are you following me?
In Aramaic.
Well, yeah, a little bit of Aramaic, but that's pretty small, okay? Not to belittle it, but it is kind of a small section. Point being is, the whole Bible's not all in Hebrew, and it's not all in Greek. None of it is actually written in English. But there's some interesting things that happen when you look at the Hebrew with the Greek or the Greek with the Hebrew. You following me? Where you take English out of the equation and you just stay with the biblical languages. And there's actually two translations that are my, I would say they're, well, two of the set of my favorite translations. One is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. The other is a Hebrew translation of the Greek scriptures. And actually, there's four of them. There are four significant over the last so many centuries. There are four Hebrew translations of the Greek scriptures.
Now, I always have my four opinions.
When you say scriptures, do you mean the Old and the New Testament?
No, just taking the 27 books of the New Covenant and putting them in Hebrew. Okay. Taking the Greek and translating it directly to Hebrew. Are you following what I'm saying? Okay. Now, those four translations in different places do vary, just like our English translations vary. But I'm going to put down each one of these translations of John 1:17. Here's the first one, which is known as done by the Bible Society in Israel in 2000. I'm going to read it to you. Ki HaTorah nitna al yedei Moshe v'hachesed v'ha'emet ba'u derech Yeshua HaMashiach. What came by Yeshua HaMashiach?
Chesed.
Chesed. This ardent, this eager and ardent desire of kindness, which is forever, came by Yeshua HaMashiach.
Yes.
Let's see one of these other Hebrew translations. Here we go. This is the next one. A little different, but Ki HaTorah nitna biyad Moshe v'hachesed v'ha'emet ba'u al yedei Yeshua HaMashiach.
Mm-hmm.
What does this translation says came by Yeshua?
Chesed.
Chesed. This eager, ardent desire for kindness, which is forever, came by Yeshua. Let's take a look at one of these other Hebrew translations of John 1:7. What's that?
They left out Biyad Moshe.
Well, there are different phrases. Al Yedei versus Biyad Moses. One is upon the hand of Moses. The other one is with the hand of Moses. There are similar phrases. In Hebrew, Biyad and Al Yedei. It's actually a difference between modern Hebrew and biblical Hebrew. The Dillich New Testament, which was done about 150 years ago, is a biblical Hebrew grammar. The Bible Society in Israel, done in 2000, is more of a modern Hebrew. Yet in either case, what came by Chesed? All right. These are the two most popular. Now let's look at the next two. Ki HaTorah nituna biyad Moshe v'chesed v'emet mimkor Yeshua HaMashiach yitza'u. So what came by Yeshua?
Chesed
v'emet. All right, one more. This one, these three, I have access to a digital copy online easily. This one I had to do as a graphic. And I got a little bit of the previous verse and next verse, but Ki HaTorah biyad Moshe nitana HaChesed v'ha'emet biyad Yeshua HaMashiach niyeh.
Oh.
Okay.
Now this one says the hand of Yeshua.
Yes, mm-hmm. By the hand of Yeshua. But it also, the other thing that it actually says is that it says niyeh was, became, existed in Messiah. Mm-hmm. By the hand of Messiah existed.
Mm-hmm.
Or was. Okay. Wow.
Yeah.
So it kind of offsets a little bit this sense, not so much by his action, but by his being it mm-hmm. came. Mm-hmm. All right.
And when they use hand in the Bible, I've always been taught that when you see yad, that means the actions that you do, the way you
yes.
apply your hand in life to the world you live in.
The work that you're doing.
That's
and
good.
His, took the nails.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
That's good.
Yes, yeah. yes.
Because his eager and ardent
yes.
desire
of kind
forever.
Is forever. So, now, this is one verse in the scriptures. But if we were to go through the 173 or 177 times that the word charis shows up in the Greek, these Hebrew translators, more times than not, translate charis with chesed. Okay. And I think this connection with Psalm 136 is huge. That this emphasis of Scripture of that which is forever has come through the hand, the nail-pierced hands of Messiah and the being of who me and Messiah is.
Amen.
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 Mm-hmm. Yes, David.
Kairos has eager and ardent desire. That's what you would say that translation, correct in English. So, Kairos, does that translate exactly the same thing? Eager and ardent desire, same as chesed?
We're doing chesed today. We're doing charis next month. Okay, but I want to remind you of something. And I didn't look this up, but I was thinking about it earlier, just to illustrate this point. You know, there are certain words that you cannot easily translate from one language to another. Have you guys ever been on 294 in probably September after the humid weather has passed? And it's a super clear day. And you look east and you look at the skyline of Chicago and it's like crystal clear. You've ever seen that where you're on 294 and you're facing east and Chicago's like, it's not just no smog, it's just crystal clear. And it usually happens after
the frost.
Well, maybe the beginning of the frost or just when the humidity, enough cold weather has come
yeah.
to knock the humidity out of the air. Now, how many words did it take me to describe that? Okay. My late wife's father, one time we were driving and we saw that, and he said one German word, which I don't remember what the German word was, but that's what they have one word that describes that whole thing that I was just talking about. Because when the cool weather comes in the Alps after the summer, you see the Alps for miles away. So there's a German word to describe that. It took me like a paragraph. Okay? We don't have that word in English. I remember him saying to me, you can't translate it into English without a paragraph. Chesed and charis require at least a paragraph. Okay? They're not precisely the same because they're different languages. Okay? But when we work on translating Hebrew into Greek or Greek into Hebrew, this is the word. What the word chesed, charis is so powerful. Hebrew needed the translators had to choose the power word from Hebrew, which was chesed. Okay, and I think that the connection when we look more at charis will become clearer. Okay? I don't want to go further than that today. I just want to show this connection today between translating the Greek into Hebrew and Psalm 136 and this connection of chesed. Okay? Ron?
It's that curiosity question, the Hebrew translators from the Greek to Hebrew, just an academic exercise, or were they believers? Do we know?
Oh, no, they were believers and done different times, like the Bible Society in the 2000 edition, the Hebrew New Testament. That's the Bible Society in Israel and Jerusalem is an evangelistic society.
That's who does my Hebrew English Bible.
Okay.
The one from a couple hundred years ago, you mentioned?
Dillich was actually, I believe he was a German scholar. I'm not positive. I know he's from Germany, but it was.
He did a study in California, and I always had that impression that he came from Jewish roots.
Okay.
I might have.
It may be. I haven't done a lot of research. I know he's written. He wrote some other theology books as well.
There's in their commentary on the New Testament has tremendous contextual insight.
Mm-hmm.
It's really, we call it Delish. Delish commentary.
So, yeah, it's just like, you know, the scriptures have been translated into all sorts of languages. And the same thing is that I don't have it with me today, but I mean, I have a complete Bible that's all Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the first 39 books is the Masoretic text, considered the original text, in a sense. Not the original manuscript, but the original text. The New Testament is a translation of the Greek into Hebrew. And in some of the ones that I have, it's Dillich, and some of them it's the Israel Bible Society's version. Those are the two most common. The other two, the Ginsburg and this, Ginsburg and, what's the other one? The other one is, I can't read it, but those first two are the most common. Okay.
There's another one. Sina and I were down. We were studying. Our teacher was using the Peshitta Aramaic.
Okay, but that's Aramaic. That's not.
Right.
Right.
It's interesting.
Yeah.
But I have a question though. When you're talking now about the translations from the Greek into the Hebrew, those would have been at least the Bibles where they've used the Septuagint. Are you suggesting they use the Septuagint to apply to the Old Testament translation? I mean, because what I'm thinking is, see, when they did the Septuagint, they would have been referring to the original Hebrew where Hesed appears, and then using that word, picking a word from the Greek to try to rise to the occasion of Hesed.
Yes.
Is what I was thinking.
Yes, and actually, now, let's talk about the Septuagint for a moment, okay? Septuagint was written was a Greek translation of the Hebrew done in about 100 years before Jesus, done by 70 rabbis, and it was a translation. And it was amazing because it really is one of the first, if not the first, major translation of the Hebrew scriptures into any other language. And it was translated into Greek and Koine Greek, very. Essentially the same Greek as the New Covenant scriptures. Now, they actually use Ilios in Psalm 136, okay, which is another Greek word which translates more to our understanding of mercy.
Mm-hmm.
However, I will make this comment, is that even as 117 says, the law came by Moses, but this understanding of his eager, ardent desire came by Messiah. That light was not there for the rabbis in 100
years. That's right.
That 100 years before.
That's right.
That's
okay?
Right.
So the That's Septuagint right. lacks that light. Okay. Now, I think the Septuagint is an amazing translation, but we have to recognize it was a translation prior to the light of Messiah. Yes.
Yeah. this is like going into something where you're going later, then, you know, we can cut it off. But also, my understanding of Hesed is the definitional part of it that relates to the mother's womb and the child in the womb.
That's actually, yes, although the other Hebrew word is rachamim.
Yeah.
Rachamim.
And rachamim, racham is a womb.
Mm-hmm.
So rachamim is that womb-like.
There's a relationship, though, with those words. Somewhere it was impressed on me.
Okay.
In a word study. Maybe I can find it.
Well, they're obviously all, they are, in a sense, all connected. I'm not sure that they're, I don't know the linguistic connection.
Yeah.
But in the sense that, you know, you can't, you know, you have these words, grace, mercy, love, are really three words that revolve around the scriptures. And they're English words. And again, we're limited with the English because sometimes the English isn't as power words as the other languages. And yet, and kindness is another word. You really, you can't be kind without love. It just doesn't really happen.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And you can't really love if you're not willing to bear
mm-hmm.
another person.
That's right.
Okay, I'm touching on Carice a little bit. Okay, if you're willing to bear. And yet, you don't really care unless you have like a womb type of compassion. I mean, Jesus said as he was entering into Jerusalem, as a hen desires to gather her chicks, you know, there is that, this mother innate aspect. This is a kind of side here, but this, it's not a side to the scriptures. It's just segueing on this topic. The mother feminine aspects of God are not minor. Okay.
Yeah.
In fact, I don't know if you know this, but the word El Shaddai,
mm-hmm.
the word Shad is actually breast. Okay. God is the breasted God in a sense.
He's told the definition was many breasted one.
Yes.
Nurture.
Yes.
Nurture.
Yes.
Mother.
Yes. So there's a lot of connection between those things in the scripture and the text and the understanding of God. I'm not sure about a linguistic connection, though. That might be there.
I think it has power because, I mean, he's creator of each and every one, knowing us all before he put us in an earthly womb. So we're originally, you know, all from the place where
mm-hmm.
he conceived of us with this greatness,
mm-hmm.
hence Michelangelo's painting.
Mm-hmm. Well, and actually,
and created a world where we could then be born again
mm-hmm.
in Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes.
So there's a lot of like reference to birthing, life, and womb.
I think Exodus 33 or 34, where God reveals himself to Moses, all of these words are used in that passage. I think it's 33 or 34 of Exodus. Not tender mercy. He's verse 19 of chapter 33.
Yeah.
And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the ever-existing one before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.
My version says compassion.
Yeah, it may be rachamim, and we can look at that later. I don't want to take more time on that now. Any other questions?
Yeah,
yes.
So when the rabbis got together in Egypt, right, and they translated into Greek, did Paul know the Greek, the Tanakh in Greek? Did he, like, does it flow? Like,
yeah.
Are the same words, do the same words carry throughout the Tanakh and the New Testament? Is it, you know, like when two different writers sometimes will write, they use different terms.
Mm-hmm.
Does it flow as one book in the Greek?
It does. But I think there's another. It does flow. It flows. I mean, my Greek isn't well enough to say it flows fantastically, but
right.
It flows. But I think one of the questions, maybe it's not exactly what you're asking, but I actually had it in my notes,
mm-hmm.
on this subject of the Septuagint,
mm-hmm.
and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, when you're reading, especially in the Gospels, and one of the Gospel writers quotes something from the prophets,
mm-hmm.
and if you look it up in your Bible,
yeah, it's different.
It's not exactly the
no.
same,
right, right.
because
yeah,
the New Testament writers were actually quoting the Septuagint translation for the Greek. They were writing in Greek,
right.
So they used the Greek of the Septuagint,
mm-hmm.
and so when you do that, it's kind of like saying, if somebody said something to you in Spanish,
paraphrase.
If they said it to you in Spanish,
mm-hmm.
and then you translated it into Hebrew,
mm-hmm.
and then somebody took the Hebrew and translated it to English,
mm-hmm.
it's
right.
gone through a couple of changes already, and no language translates perfectly.
And nobody translates the same.
Correct.
Yeah.
So that's an impact that the Septuagint has on the New Testament text. It's most of those quotations of the Old Testament are actually from the Septuagint,
mm.
Not directly from the Hebrew. The same thing, I mean, that affects later on as well, because
mm-hmm.
some of our understanding, this is too big, some of our understanding, even in our English translations,
mm-hmm.
has been affected by the Vulgate translation by Jerome.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Yeah.
In other words, that was such a significant translation. And even though modern translators translate from the Greek into the English, or the Hebrew into the English, the Vulgate was such a powerful translation.
It's Latin, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
It still affects the way we think about translation.
Yes.
Yes, Grace.
Oh,
okay.
Well, come on.
I was excited you were going to ask a question. All right.
Grace for grace.
Yes, amen.
Which I think today, you know, you talked about this last month, but how these power words kind of, our grace just doesn't describe it.
No.
The English word grace just does not.
No.
Just does not do it justice. Doesn't
no.
cut it.
No. Michael.
So, if the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, there's got to be some kind of continuity and, you know, similarity. Yeah.
Absolutely, yes.
But yeah, about the richness, like Deb was saying. So yeah, if they write a Hebrew word like, Shalom, my brothers, and then you're like, well, are they saying hello? They're saying goodbye. They're saying
peace.
Right?
Yeah, that's right.
The richness is lost in the English.
It's true. Absolutely.
I know that the Orthodox, or maybe the anti-missionaries, will use that and say, you guys don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like that one thing in Isaiah where they talk about and the young woman will give birth, and you know, and then they talk about the Hebrew, and then I even just recently found myself diving into that, a couple of the different in Isaiah, in other words, the government, you know, Wonderful God, Mighty Counselor, Prince of Peace. There was two of them I think I was looking at, and one was, you know, the young woman or virgin would, you know, give birth, and,
mm-hmm.
and it just seemed like maybe it was the interpreter of in Google or whatever it was, you know, where the writings on it were saying, well, you know, they say this, that it should mean this, and then the ancient Hebrew or the ancient, you know, culture could be or it meant or is supposed to be, or, you know, it just makes it a little loose. But
well, and you have to realize that every translator has a a potential bias. An interpreter has a bias. And obviously when somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus is criticizing a believer, they have a certain bias. Just to touch this one just a bit, the words are Alma and Betula.
Yeah, okay.
And the Jewish non-believer who's arguing against a believer will say that Isaiah 7:14 is Alma, it's not Betula, and Betula is actually a virgin. And most of the time that Alma is used, it's referring to a young girl. And they say that Alma actually means young girl, it doesn't mean virgin. Yet, there are no cases in the scriptures where Alma refers to somebody who has had a child. Whereas Betula is one time refers to a widow who has had a child. So from a textual search, if you want to make sure it's somebody who hasn't had a child, only Alma actually does it in that verse. So anyway, that's my Jews for Jesus training.
It's a good distinction. Yeah, because that has come up.
Yes, it's they have a point that Betula is actually used in places to refer to somebody who has not had children. But there's at least once, and I think it's in Joel, where it actually refers to somebody who's widowed and has had children. And where most of the time, and sometimes Alma is used in the context of a young person, it's not talking at all about sexual relations. But again, the verse in Isaiah 7, in order for it to be prophetic in terms of Jesus, has to be somebody who has never had sexual relations. And Betula would have failed. So anyway, I think we'll stop and we'll pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true today, yesterday, and forever. Thank you that your eager, ardent desire of kindness is forever, and that it came by the hand and the being of Messiah.
Yes.
So let these things deepen in our lives, and we ask blessing upon one another. Help us to live in that eager, ardent desire of kindness.
Yes.
B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.